Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And today we arrive in Romans chapter 2. In chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, we saw the state of the nations from the Tower of Babel onward. And now in chapter 2, Paul is going to be dealing with the Jew. Now, I know there's been some questions on who Paul is dealing with starting in verse 1. We know for a fact in verse 17 he calls out the Jew personally. I think what has happened to these verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, is they suffered from the moralist preachers. A lot of preachers, what they like to do is they like to moralize in their sermons, and they use texts so they can condemn someone in their audience, and they ignore the context and flow. It happens so often. The temptation just to use scripture to give your sermon some kind of credibility, or as a proof text to teach what's on your mind. You know, what's on the mind of the preacher this week? You know, it's like, what is God doing? And they associate it with something that they're thinking about. You know, what's going through their mind at the time, instead of coming to the Word of God and approaching it, discussing from its context and flow. So often today, because of the modern church setup with their preachers and Sunday sermons, they have to use the Bible to somehow give a message that doesn't put their audience to sleep, and they have to come up with all kinds of phraseologies and moralizing and inspire or condemn their audience. And this is a great crime to the Word of God. But I'm not going to treat Romans 2 this way. I think in the context of in the context and flow, Romans chapter 2 verse 1, he's addressing the Jew. The Jew is in view, I think, from here throughout through chapter 4. And I think in the first 16 verses, he's being a little bit passive aggressive. He's kind of dealing with their conscience first and foremost, and then he goes after them directly in verse 17. So in verses 1 through 16, he gives the principles of God's judgment, which the Jew could not deny, and it would make them realize that they were in the wrong. And then in verse 17, he goes right after him. And so that's what we have here in chapter 2. So we start off by saying, therefore, thou art inexcusable. After just giving the conduct of the nations in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, he says to somebody now who's judging, goes, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Now, he doesn't say the Jew in particular, but he has them in mind, because they were the ones judging the nations, and we're going to see that through the context. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. So you're judging them for something, but in the very judgment that you're passing down to these people in chapter 1, you're condemning yourself. Why? Because thou that judgest doest the same things. Now, the history of Israel bears this out. The nations went into all those terrible things we read about in chapter 1, but Israel followed the same path. They had the nations had the knowledge of God and creation in chapter 1, and they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They didn't glorify God as God or thank Him, but they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and went into idolatry and all that other stuff we read about. The Jew did the same thing. They had the knowledge of the true God, not just in creation, but they had the knowledge of God in His personal presence, that He delivered them out of Egypt. He worked with them personally. He was visibly active, and yet they too changed the truth of God for a lie. As a matter of fact, the 106th Psalm says they changed the truth of God into an ox. As a matter of fact, I'm going to read that verse because it's almost exactly what we read here in Romans chapter 1. Just bear with me as I find it here. Psalm 106 gives you the history of Israel to show you that they're guilty of the same things. In Psalm 106, we read this, and bear with me, I'm trying to find the verse. Ah, yes, here it is. Psalm 106, starting with verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. Same language as we had in Romans 1. So the Jews were guilty of the same thing. So here they are pointing the finger at the nations. And yet they, in their history, had done the very same things. But it was worse in their case because they had greater light. They had the presence of God in their midst. There's another instance in the life of King David. Remember when King David took Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and then had Uriah killed? Well, soon after that happened, David thought he had covered up the crime. Nathan the prophet came to him and told him a little story about a man who had these little lambs and how a rich man stole the poor man's lamb, so on and so forth. You can go read it on your own. And then it says that anger was kindled against the man who stole the lamb. And then Nathan said, thou art the man. thou art the man. This is what Paul is doing to the Jew here. He's saying, thou art the man. You're just like David, who condemned the fictional man in that story that Nathan told for the very crime that David himself committed. David was angry with the man who did the same thing David did, and that's what self-righteousness does. It makes you angry with the sins of others, and it's the very same sins you're committing. And so this is a very striking indictment. And then he says in verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Well, in David's case, Not only was the man in that story worthy of death, as David says, well, David himself was. God's judgment is according to truth. He has all the facts. And then it says, verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man? And the word thinkest in the King James is reckoning. It means to count up the facts. In other words, there was this process going on in the mind of the Jew who was condemning others that be somehow, because they had this ability to judge others, that meant that they were exempt from judgment. Now, this might be true of the Greek as well, but I think the Jew is primarily in mind because the Greek thought he had boasted in his pride too, as among saying the Greeks are better than everyone else. But again, keep in mind the Jew, that, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, that and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? They thought that because they were judging others, they were escaping the judgment of God. Just because they felt that they could judge, just because they felt that they had these privileges, they had the oracles of God, and just because they possessed all these things and they were by nature Jews, they felt that they can judge others and escape the judgment of God. But Paul says, uh-uh. He says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? And God is definitely all three of those: good, patient, and forbearing, putting up with us, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, or literally leadeth thee to submission. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath. Imagine a person judging others, pretending he's judging for God, and yet he has a hard and impenitent heart. And that's a terrible state to be in. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath. Notice that word treasure. In verse 4, it's the riches of God's goodness, but instead of taking those riches, they're treasuring up wrath. I think there's a play on words there. They're treasuring up unto thyself wrath, and against a day of wrath, not just the day, a day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, what does this mean? Some think this means the great white throne and so on and so forth. Well, if you've listened to these shows long enough, you realize that I believe that there is coming a day when God will assume sovereignty, when the kingdom of God begins, and God will judge the living and the dead at his shining forth, that is his government. And this is not the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's a future kingdom that's going to be on this earth. And what's going to characterize that day is going to be judgment. And so what's going to happen in that time, that there's going to be a day of wrath and revelation of the just judgment of God. And that's what's going to characterize God's kingdom. God's judgments are going to be in the earth, and the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. And so during that day, during the future kingdom of God, there are people who are going to be going through sanctions, learning things. They're going to be going through corrective measures, and they are going to be dealt with by God accordingly and learning righteousness. That's going to be true also when Jesus Christ personally returns. And when he personally returns to this earth in Matthew 25, certain nations are going to be dealt with for how they treated the Jewish people during their time of great tribulation. And it says they're going to go into aeonian correction. And so during the millennium, a certain group of people are going to go through sanctions as well. And I think this is going to be true during the new heavens and new earth with the lake of fire. Lake of fire is figurative for God's judgments, people learning righteousness throughout the whole kingdom of God. Remember, when Jesus Christ returns, he's not returning to reign. He's already been reigning. He's returning to be personally present. So the kingdom of God begins when that day comes, when God assumes sovereignty and it goes all the way through the new heavens and new earth period, until finally God becomes all in all. And the point of God's government is for correction, and so people can learn. And then one day, when all that is done, the government is going to be handed back to God the Father, that God may be all in all, and people will be self-governing. They'll have learned their lessons. But there's coming a day when this sovereignty of God is set up, when God assumes this place of rule on this earth, that there's going to be, that's going to be characterized as a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, wrath, remember this word, people, when they think of wrath, they can't help but only think of all the stuff you see on popular ideas of everything falling apart in the world and fireballs falling from heaven and so forth. You know, God's wrath was kindled against Moses when Moses was stubborn toward God when God was sending him to Pharaoh. Wrath means you're being dealt with, and God dealt with Moses, and God's going to deal with the nation. So this idea of wrath, you really have to divorce yourself from a lot of the Puritan and church ideas to understand the meaning of these terms. So it's a day of wrath and revelation of the just judgment of God. God's judgments are going to be in this world here on this earth, and the inhabitants will learn righteousness. And then it says, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So men will be dealt with, people will be dealt with according to their deeds. Now, this is still true today, friends. This has never been rescinded. This is a principle of God, period. God deals with people according to their deeds. Their blessings and sanctions in the future kingdom of God will be based on what they've done. And he tells us in verse 7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and incorruptibility, aeonian life. Now, these are those who believe God and act accordingly, and as a result of this, they will have a position where they'll be flowing out to others in the kingdom of God. God is going to be using mediators in the coming kingdom to deal with those who need to learn righteousness. And it's interesting, in Acts chapter 10, well, you know what, I'm going to get to Peter's statement in a minute. Before I go further, Peter has a statement that goes along with this, but I'll get to that in a minute. And then it says, but unto them that are contentious, they're contending with God. They're not believing God. They won't submit to his word. And do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So they obey unrighteousness. That's why they're going to need to learn righteousness in the coming kingdom. Then it says tribulation and anguish. That word tribulation has to do with distress, and anguish is in the Greek, it means like a narrow, confined place. In the coming government of God, these people who were contentious are going to be limited, severely limited in that kingdom. They're going to be dealt with accordingly. They're not going to be going through eternal conscious torment. They're going to learn. They're going to go through correction. And correction is good. So tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man. Notice the word soul. Soul has to do with the sensations. And that's why the Lord Jesus told Peter that he that saveth his soul will lose it. In other words, you lose out on some enjoyments in this life now, you'll save your soul in the future kingdom of God. Your senses will be heightened in that time. So upon every soul of man that doeth the evil, Greek has an indefinite article. And it's referring back to chapter 1, not glorifying God or thanking him, and as a result, going into idolatry. And then it says of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. Now it says Greek, not Gentiles, the King James. Jew had priority. Judgment begins with the house of God because the Jew had the most light. And then it says, and also the Greek, because the Greeks had the second most light. Throughout history, the Greeks had all the philosophy and the writing, and they understood nature and creation. They came up with natural laws, and they saw all this, but they still fell short. And so they had the second most light. Of course, the barbarians would come in third. Last, they had the least amount of light. And God will deal with each one accordingly. And then it says, but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh the good. Well, what's the good? Well, in Romans 1, it's glorifying God and giving him thanks. Honoring God is God and giving him thanks. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then it says, for there is no respect of persons with God. We need to work on this for a second. This phrase, respect of persons, is a term that I think very few understand. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you my interpretation of this. But first, I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 10, because I want to give you Peter's statement, as I said a minute ago. Acts chapter 10. And Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Acts 10, 34, we read this. Then, and this is when Peter dealing with Cornelius. Remember, Cornelius was a Gentile. And then it says in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. There's that phrase again, no respecter of persons. We'll get into that in a second. But in every nation, he says, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. This is a principle that's always in operation, that those who fear God recognize God as God and work right. In other words, living up to the truth that they know are accepted with God. These are the kind of people that God accepts. those who don't work this way will have to be dealt with accordingly and learn righteousness. And so here we have in Romans chapter 2, the same principle Peter laid out in Acts 10, which has never been rescinded, still true today, living up to the light that you know. And the reason why, according to what we just learned here in Romans 2, that those who do evil will have tribulation and anguish to the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh the good, both to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the reason why that's true is because there is no respect of persons with God. So what does this phrase, respect of persons, mean? It's the idea of one's station in life. God does not respect one's birth. God does not respect one's position in this life when it comes to his judgment. God does not recognize an aristocracy. The Jew and Greek probably wouldn't like this. They wouldn't like the fact that they weren't recognized for who they were by birth and by purse. If you ever saw the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, it's really funny. There's a line in there that Gus, the father, always said, there are two types of people in the world. There are Greeks and those who wish they were Greek, you know, the pride of being Greek. And he always kept talking about how the Greeks invented philosophy and they invented everything, you know. And so it was that pride of nationality. Well, the Jew had that as well as the Greek. But Paul says here, God doesn't respect that. There's another verse in 1 Corinthians 15:50 that's very important, and I think has been greatly misinterpreted. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, here it's the subject here is the government of God. That's the subject. And what Paul is saying is that there are those who are going to have positions in that government. That's the word inherit. Now, what is the qualification for inheriting or having a position in God's future government? Well, I'll tell you what it's not. Paul is saying flesh and blood. Now, some think that that means that there's going that in there's going to be no flesh and blood bodies in some Platonic heaven. Absolutely not true. Jesus Christ had flesh and blood when he rose from the dead. He's in the kingdom. He's the leader of it. We're going to have flesh and blood when we rise from the dead. We're going to have flesh. We're going to have bodies. But what he's saying here, flesh and blood is a term that's used for birth and nationality. In Matthew 16, it's used four times in the New Testament, this phrase. In Matthew 16, 17, Paul said, the Lord told Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So Peter got the great revelation that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, not from leaders of that day, not from the great teachers of that day, but from the Father himself. That's what the flesh and blood is opposite of the Father. So the leaders of this world didn't give Peter that insight, but the Father did. In Galatians 1:16, Paul says, when after his conversion, he did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. In other words, he didn't go to Peter, James, or John. That's who the flesh and blood were. They were the leaders. And Ephesians 6:12, Paul says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, so on and so forth. What's the opposite of the principalities and powers? Flesh and blood. So in other words, Paul is saying, we don't wrestle with the leaders of this world. We don't wrestle with the presidents and the kings and the governors, but against the spiritual, these angelic beings. So flesh and blood has to do with an aristocracy, a position or a station in one's life, very similar to the phrase respect of persons in Romans 2. So Paul says, now this I say, brethren, that your birth or your nationality or your position in this life has nothing to do with an allotment in God's coming government. And so that's what we have here in Romans 2. In Romans chapter 2, as I turn back there, Paul is saying there's no respect of persons with God. In other words, God does not respect your station in life when it comes in this matter. And with regards to God's judgment, your position in life doesn't matter. It's what you do that counts. And he goes on to say, for as many as sinned without law shall also perish without law. And perish there is in the future middle voice. So those who miss the mark without being under law, referring to the Greeks and the barbarians, they're going to lose out without respect to law. And as many as have sinned in the law, that's the Jew, shall be judged by the law. That's future passive. See, the judgment, the Jew is under the greatest responsibility because they have the oracles of God. And then he goes in verse. Now, I believe that you, verse 13 and 15 are in a parenthesis. So we would read verse 12 and 16 together. For as many as have sinned without law shall also lose out for himself without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, notice this. That day, again, we saw that, the day of wrath in verse 5, it's the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. God will judge the world, according to 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul says that God will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, that is shining forth, that is to say, his government. That's the future kingdom of God. And he's going to judge the secrets. Now, that word secrets is the Greek word kruptos, K-R-U-P-T-O-S in English words, and it means private or concealed. In other words, the private actions of men through Jesus Christ in the core of my gospel. A Jew would understand this too, because in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 15, one of the curses is he that puts up an idol in a secret place. They would seek to hide that behavior. But God saw it. God saw it. So God judges the secrets of men. And that's probably also why in Matthew 11, that where the Lord says, if these men in Sodom had lived in the days of the men at Capernaum, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. God knows the secrets of men. He knows how men would have behaved given the right set of circumstances. So that's how God takes all that into account in his judging. And so it's in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ in accord with my gospel. Paul's good news tells us that God is going to judge justly in that coming kingdom of God. Now let's address the parenthesis in verse 13 to 15, because this really, again, with the Jew in mind, it's showing him that just hearing something doesn't make one just. The Jew would brag that, well, because I'm a Jew and because I have the oracles of God, I'm exempt from judgment. But Paul is going to show them here that it's about actions, not possession. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. You guys are hearing a lot, but you're not doing it. And he's going to show them, he's going to indict them specifically beginning with verse 17. For when the nations, he says, which have not the law, do by nature the things in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And that takes us back to chapter 1, where they knew the judgment of God in Romans 1:32, but they had pleasure in them that were doing those bad things. Well, Paul brings up the nations here again, showing that just because they knew the judgment of God, they knew what's right and wrong, they still did it anyways, and they're being judged for it. They're going to be dealt with. They're going to have to learn righteousness. And Paul is saying, you Jew, you have the same position. You even have greater light, and it's not possession that matters. It's what you do with it. It's what you do with the truth God gives you that is all important. Remember, truth is relational. It's not just a fact to be believed from a distance. It's something that changes you. It's something to be acted on. Always has been, always will be. If it's not, if truth is just something that's in the head, and doesn't do anything for you, then truth is useless. But God is much better than that. His word, his truth does something. His word does something for you. It makes you a better person. It makes you love more. It makes you love God more, love people more, and act accordingly. If it doesn't, then what's the point, right? What is the point if truth doesn't do something for you? So let's sum up what we learned about God's judgments here. God's judgments, number one, are in accord with truth. That is in verse 2. God's judgments are according to truth. He knows all the facts. The second thing we learn about God's judgments is found in verse 5, that it's according to accumulated guilt, treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God is patient, but things are being treasured up. As the more hard one gets to reveal truth, the more he's going to have to be dealt with. So number one, it's according to truth. Number two, it's according to accumulated guilt. And number three, it's according to deeds. That's in verse 6. Blessings and sanctions in God's future government is based on what man does. Number four, we learn, it's without respect to one's station in life. That's in verse 11. And number five, God judges man's private or concealed things. So God's judgment is in accord with truth. It's according to accumulated guilt. It's according to one's deeds. God judges without respect to one's station in life. And number five, God judges man's secret or private things. And that's what we learn about God's judgment. And that should have been a very important lesson. It's a lesson for us, and it should have been a very important lesson to whom Paul is addressing here in Romans 2. And in chapter 2, verse 17, he's really going to bring that truth home regarding God's judgments when he goes after the Jews specifically. Remember, in the first 16 verses, he's being passive-aggressive. But in verse 17, boy, he's getting the sniper rifle out and going right after him to nail that lesson home. All right, we're going to stop there. We'll pick up in verse 17 in our next lesson. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. Keep searching the scriptures to see whether these things be so.